Welcome back to Centerpoint. And intermittently during the course of the summer, we'll be looking at the seven letters to the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And tonight we come to the third one, to the church in Pergamum. And you'll find that in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 through 17. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we turn now once again to the scriptures, to letters written by the Lord Jesus to specific churches in Asia Minor, we know that all scripture is the product of your outbreathing. We thank you for this particular portion of scripture and pray that you would grant us insight by the blessing of your Spirit. Pray that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. We thank you that no scripture is the product of man's reasoning alone, but men wrote as they were borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And pray that as we reflect on this passage together, that you would show us those things that we need to see and learn and profit from, speak to us both individually and collectively as a body, as the bride of Christ here at First Presbyterian. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, this is the third of seven letters, this repeating cycle of seven. And there will be seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, among other sequences of seven that perhaps we can discern in the book of Revelation. The first church was Ephesus, a church that had lost its first love. The second was Smyrna, the persecuted church, the church passing through tribulation, and a tribulation that was perhaps yet to come in its near future, as John wrote this. And we were thinking, remember, of Polycarp, a disciple of John's, a bishop of Smyrna, who at 86 would give his life in the fires, and he was burnt to death and eventually speared to death in the amphitheater. And now the church of Pergamum, a compromised church, a church that falls in love with and courts the world. On the ancient site of Pergamos, there is a village today called Bergama. It's a Turkish corruption of Pergamos. And there is, I think, a small Christian community there. Legend says that Pergamos was built by a son of Hercules, supposedly built on a lofty hill in the broad and fertile plain of the Caicus Valley by this son of Hercules. By the time John pens this letter, Jesus pens the letter through the Apostle John, it had been the capital of Asia Minor from somewhere between 250, 300 years. The word Pergamos literally means parchment. Parchment, of course, is a writing, writing material developed from animal skin, and apparently, perhaps, it was first developed in this area, and thus the city of Pergamos took its name from that. Well, it begins in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Again, I'm not clear, absolutely convinced. Does every church, every local church, have a specific angel that watches over, guards, protects? There are those who take that from this statement. That would be interesting. Fascinating, if that were the case. Wouldn't you like to meet the angel of First Presbyterian Church? Who is this angel? What's he like? Will we be able to meet him one day? Speak to him? That's fascinating to think about. And you notice it begins, as all of these letters begin, with a back reference to Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, we're given a glimpse of the Lord Jesus and described in various ways. And each letter, almost each letter, picks up a part of that description. And here, referring back to chapter 1 and verse 16, we read the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword. Now, there are some of you who have in your homes your home, a sword from the Civil War, from the war between the states, or perhaps a sword from the Revolutionary War. Anyone? So some of you have homes, and they're up there. You may not want to admit it in public, but they're up there on the mantelpiece. There are definitely homes of members of First Presbyterian. I've been there. I've seen them. I've seen these swords. You've got them. You're just not willing to admit it right now. A sword. This is a sharp, two-edged sword. And I've been thinking today what this might mean. You know, we sometimes only think of Jesus in positive terms. We pray to him that he would love us, cherish us, affirm us, put his arms around us, make us feel good and happy and cozy. And there's an aspect of that, of course, which is true, right, biblical. Affirming us in our union with him, affirming us in our justification, affirming us in our identity, who we are in Christ. I wonder if we ever think of Jesus with a sharp, two-edged sword. You know, this is not a comfortable picture. Right? Forget now all the nostalgia of the war between the states and war of northern aggression or whatever it is you want to call it, right? Or the Revolutionary War. Somebody with a two-edged sword. This is a threatening picture. This is not a comfortable picture. This is not a picture that makes you feel warm and cozy and affirmed inside. This is a picture that threatens. He has a two-edged sword. Now, who is this two-edged sword pointed against? Who is it? What's the intent here? Is it against the church's enemies? That makes me feel good. Or is it to be used against the church itself? You see, I think the answer is yes. For sure, he threatens our enemies. He is our prince. He is our God. He is our protector. He fights for us. But there's also a threat in this letter. Repent. Therefore, repent. And if you don't, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And the them here are not people outside the church. They are people inside the church. Compromisers in the church. And Jesus is coming with a two-edged sword to fight against them, members of the church, in Pergamum. I have to move here to see some of you hiding behind this pillar. I've been thinking about this all day. You know, when we meet as a community, as a church on Sunday morning, Sunday evening to worship, it's not always about being affirmed. There's also a measure here of covenantal threat. He has a sharp, two-edged sword. A sword. Well, what if I was thinking this afternoon, and this is not, this is a little on the edge. Now, this might not be politically correct, but as Christians, we are hardly ever politically correct. What if the image here wasn't a sword, but a gun? Well, that would make it different. Suddenly the picture is altogether different, isn't it? He's got a sharp, two-edged sword. The image, of course, is coming from the prophet Isaiah, chapters 11 and 49, I think. So it's an image that's pulled out of the prophet Isaiah, as almost the totality of the book of Revelation are images pulled out of the book of the Old Testament. So the image of the two-edged sword is an Old Testament image. But what if the image wasn't a two-edged sword, a weapon, but a gun? Now, all of a sudden, this is definitely, you know, with a sword, it's like a knight in shining armor and so on. But if it's a gun, suddenly the picture becomes way more threatening. Well, I'm messing with you a little, for sure. I'm just wanting us to think here. When we think about our relationship with Jesus, do we always think of it simply in terms of something that's comfortable? Therefore, no matter what I do or what I say or how I live, Jesus is my comfortable Savior. And here, he's coming with a two-edged sword. He's coming with a weapon in his hand. And there's a measurement here of alarm. I'm just saying, as they say. I know where you dwell. Ooh, that sounds threatening too. I had this awful experience. Rosemary and I had this awful experience last October. I won't go into all the details because it just involved a dog. Our dog. But the person on the phone, you know, we had done what we thought was the right thing, and we'd put it on Facebook and Lost Paws and so on. This is a stray dog. And all of a sudden we get this crazy call. Because we'd put our phone number in. You know, it's what you do, right? You put your phone number in so people can get in touch with you. And then we heard, I know where you live. It was kind of scary for Rosemary because I was 100 miles away when this phone call came. And sure enough, he turned up at the door. I know where you live. I know where you dwell. Now, there's a comfortable side to this. There's a really comfortable side to this. They're living in the midst of a sinful world. They're living in the midst of persecution. And one among them, and we'll talk about him in a minute, Antipas, has died. And so from one point of view, this is an image that says, well, I know where you are. You're not removed and distant and so on. I know exactly where you are. And I can come to you at any moment and help you. Some of us remember the days, you know, before GPS. Some of you don't remember these days. These were really anxious days before GPS, when you were trying to find an address and you couldn't find it. And especially for men, this was a real problem because you just refused to get out and ask directions. And it caused marital friction like you would never believe. Where the wife was certain of the direction and the husband was certain it was in the opposite direction, and fights would break out. And eventually you would have to, you know, deal with your pride, and you'd get out into the gas station and it was second left, third right, fourth left, and then you'd get in the car and you'd say, I can't remember what he said. So after the first turn, you'd have to go through it all again. Get to a gas station and say, I how do I get to this place? So now, getting anywhere is just easy. Right? You just put it in your GPS and pretty often you get there. Most often. 99% of the time you get to where I know where you dwell. I can get to your zip code in a moment. But actually, maybe it's meant to be taken in a more disturbing way. I know what's going on in your church. I know where you are. I see the good things, but I also see things that are just not right. I see the compromise. I know where you dwell. Where Satan's throne is, and then A little later, end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. So this is a church that's experiencing some fairly serious issues. And Satan's throne seems to be there. This seems to be a church, I infer from this that this seems to be a church that's in the crosshairs of Satan's machinations. Pergamum has become his target. He seems to dwell there. It's his throne, it's his base of operations. And Jesus says, I know where you dwell. Now, it begins with an analysis of their condition, and it begins positively. You hold fast my name. You hold fast my name. And then it goes on to say, you did not deny my faith. Or perhaps, and there's some... Whether you take this objectively or subjectively, is it their faith in him or is it the faith? They didn't deny the faith. And the ESV has adopted a more objective approach here. They haven't denied the faith. There is a body of truth. There is a system of belief. The gospel. It's the faith. The faith once delivered to the saints. It's not my personal experience of that faith so much as the faith itself, and they haven't denied it. You hold fast my name. So this city, Pergamum, which has been the capital city of Asia Minor, was eventually replaced by Ephesus, and it contains a provincial temple dedicated to the emperor and so on. But they've kept the faith. They've held fast to the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's probably significant because one of the things that the early church, early Christians and early churches in the first century and late first century would have had to contend with is worshipping the name of Caesar. And saying Caesar is Lord and so on. And so the name of the Lord Jesus. At the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. He is Kurios. He is Yahweh. That held fast to that name. In the background here, it appears is a measure of persecution. And that persecution comes in the form of Antipas, a reference to Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you. We don't know who Antipas is. As I said, Pergamum boasted of on being the Neocopos, which means temple warden, that was dedicated to Caesar. And of course, failure to pay tribute to Caesar was high treason. There's also a cult, apparently, in the background, Asclepius, a serpent god of healing, and scholars of the first century have associated this particularly with Pergamum, as well as temples. There was a conical hill in the back of Pergamum where there were a great many temples to Zeus and Athene and Dionysius and so on. It was a hotbed of cult worship. And failure to sacrifice to these Greek deities would be noticed, and failure at the temple to Caesar, for sacrifice to Caesar, would carry the death penalty. and Antipas. This first recorded martyr in Asia, Stephen, of course, is recorded earlier in the Acts of the Apostles, but this is the first recorded martyr in Asia, Antipas, and he has given his life. So this is a church facing a great deal of persecution. I was talking this afternoon at our lunch meeting about John Patton, who in the 19th century left Scotland after working as a missionary with Glasgow City Mission for a decade or more, left to go to the New Hebrides. Named, discovered in the 17th century by a Spaniard, and then Captain Cook, a century later, would be the one who would explore these islands, a group of about 80 islands or so on a straight line from Honolulu to Australia, sort of, the New Hebrides. Named because they looked like, to Captain Cook, they looked like the islands of the older Hebrides off the northwest coast of Scotland. Two missionaries in the 1850s, Williams and Harris, from the London mission, had gone to the New Hebrides, and within minutes of landing on the shore in one of the islands, they were killed and eaten by cannibals. And some 15 years later, John Patton decides to make the trip. It was a one-way trip, as far as he knew. It would take him 6 months to get there by ship. He proposed to Mary, his first wife. When they land on the shore and she marries him, I was telling the lunchtime folk today, I don't know how this goes. You know, Mary, I love you with all my heart. I want you to be my wife, and I'm going to be a missionary. I want you to come with me to the New Hebrides. 15 years ago, you know, Mr. Williams and Mr. Harris went there, and as soon as they landed on the shore, they were killed and they were eaten by cannibals. So will you marry me and come with me? And she says, yes. And when they land, in 6 months later, in the New Hebrides, she's 6 months pregnant. It's taking 6 months to get there. You can do the math. And 3 months later, she gives birth to a child, and 3 weeks later, she and the child are dead of a fever. So the first thing he does, after he's built a little hut for them, he digs two graves, one for his wife and one for his son, and for the next 4 years would work there alone, in fear of his life from natives who were cannibals and would eat him. And it almost drove him mad. And then he takes a furlough for 4 years, tours Australia, Scotland, talks about the mission, and he proposes to another woman, Margaret, who says yes. And they go back, and they're there for 41 years. To the island of Antietam. I just can't get my head around this second proposal either. I love you with all my heart. I want you to be my wife. My first wife died within 3 months of landing on the island. And my son. And actually, 15 years before that, Williams and Harris landed on the island and they were killed and eaten. And will you be my wife and come with me to the New Hebrides? It's astonishing. I have no words to describe it. It's just amazing. And Margaret, her name, said yes and went with him. And she would survive the experience for 41 years. I was telling the folks at lunch all about the life of John pattern. Well, Antipas is killed. You hold fast my name and did not deny the faith. Oh, that we would have such a faith, such courage, such conviction. But then, in the second place, there's a call to repentance. And in verse 14, we read, I have a few things against you. The call to repentance comes in verse 16, therefore repent. But they need to repent because of what he explains, what Jesus explains in verse 14. I have a few things against you. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And Balaam, of course, whose narrative occurs in Numbers 25, was threatened by God and eventually killed by a sword, interestingly enough. A pagan prophet, as you remember, who was hired by Balak, king of the Moabites, to pronounce a curse on the Israelites, the invading Israelites. And God, as you remember in the story, prevents Balaam from doing so and caused him to pronounce a blessing instead of a curse. And he then devised a plan, you remember, whereby some Moabite women would entice the Israelite men, to defect from the Lord by having sex with them and joining with them in their worship of false gods. This is the less than salubrious narrative that's told in Numbers 25, and Balaam becomes then a sort of catch-all term for those, a false teacher who for money influences others to compromise. And that's apparently what's going on in the church at Pergamum. The exact form of it, two things are mentioned, eating food sacrificed to idols. I don't think this is the same as 1 Corinthians 8. I think 1 Corinthians 8, and there are differences of opinion here, but I think in 1 Corinthians 8 what you have is the idea of someone who's coming home from work and there's a butcher's and he's selling meat. You know, there's no refrigerator or anything, so there are flies going everywhere and laying eggs on this meat. So you need to eat this meat quick, otherwise it's not going to be any good. It's the end of the day and he's selling it at a knockdown price. I mean, a bargain, a Boston butt or something, and it's just a bargain. So you buy it. Food is food. Ask no questions for conscience sake. You don't care where it's been or what it's been up to before now. It's just food. It's meat. It's whatever it is. And you take it home and you cook it and you say to your wife, it's meat tonight, pot roast tonight. And then she asks at dinner, where did you get this meat from? And you say, ask no questions for conscience sake. It's meat. Meat is meat. Eat it. It'll do you good. Protein. Just don't ask any questions about it. I think that's the context of 1 Corinthians 8. But here, I think this isn't just meat that had formerly been offered in a sacrifice in some temple. I think they're actually going to the temple and eating and sacrificing and eating this meat. I think they're involved in compromise in that way. I think that's the context of the eat food sacrificed to idols. And they eat it knowingly, in full view. And they practice sexual immorality. Well, compromise that involves sexual compromise. So I was reading yesterday of a well-known, he wasn't well-known to me, but apparently he's a well-known Christian singer. Been around for a while, who now declares himself to be gay, and he was being applauded by Christians for his honesty, for coming out, and his honesty, his bravery, his courage, and so on. You can imagine the narrative. So, what do we do as a church over issues like that? Sexual issues like that. What about Christian couples who are sleeping together, but they're not married? And so we spin a narrative, and as long as they love each other, as long as they take protection, you know, as long as they're not harming anyone else, where's the harm in it? Just keep it quiet, just make a fuss about it. And there are all kinds of sexual compromises that the church can be involved in. Oh, now it's meddling. And all of a sudden, this letter that was written 2,000 years ago in a very strange sort of context, and all of a sudden, this letter is speaking to us. Do we have compromise in our midst? I know where you are. I love the stand. You love the truth. You love the faith. You're defenders of the faith. You're even prepared to die, some of you, for the faith. But right in your midst is a hornet's nest. Right in your midst is a Balaam situation. It's as though Jesus is saying, right in the midst of it, there are good things here, there are wonderful things here, things to applaud, but right in the midst, there's this stench of apostasy, and it's right there in the middle of your church. People who say that they're Christians, but I think as I please and I do as I please. Is there a way for us to say, I'm a Christian, but I think as I please and do as I please? No, there is not. No, there is not. Today there are 74 million people in Turkey, and according to Operation World, there are 3,500 evangelical Christians. 74 million and 3,500 evangelical Christians. But there was a day when this was the center of Christianity. This was the happening place for the gospel, right here in Turkey, in Central Asia. Some were laying down their lives for the gospel, and others were seriously compromising the faith. And they were probably compromising their faith, you know, because of work, trade guilds. You know, if you're going to survive in business, you know, business is business, right? So in order to survive in business in this context, you'd have to go to events where there was open sacrifice to, you know, all hail Caesar. Caesar is God. Caesar is Lord. Yeah, it was as bad as that. In to survive in business. You can imagine how you twist that narrative, right? I've got to make a living. I've got to feed my children. I've got to survive in this world. So there's the world, and then there's church. There's the world, and then there's my love for Jesus. And the two are separate things. You can see how that narrative spins out. It's probably how it spun out in Pergamum. And Jesus says, repent. Verse 16, repent. Turn around, metanoia, turn around. Instead of facing sin, you face the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you, my friend, is repentance part of your daily vocabulary? is the word repentance, part of your understanding of how the gospel is shaped. Does it include repentance? There's faith and repentance. And one of the Puritans said that they're like two wings of a bird whereby we fly into heaven. You ever seen a bird trying to fly with one wing? It's not possible, my friend. It's not possible. You've seen a bird on the floor, you know, they've come and they've hit the window and they've fallen down. And maybe they're still alive and you've gone out there. They've damaged their wing. A swan, you know, and they've got caught in some plastic or nets or something, and they've hurt their wing, and their wing is kind of flopping. And they can't fly. They can't get up. Faith and repentance. Is repentance a part of the vocabulary that shapes your understanding of the gospel? Because Jesus is saying here, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And the them are the compromisers. It's a little scary, this letter, don't you think? And then there's a promise to the one who conquers. I will give the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone. Hidden manna, food that sustains, perhaps is the image. And the white stone, there are all kinds of theories. According to some, this was a white stone would be given to those who had won in a race in the games, and the white stone would be the entry pass into the subsequent banquet, the party, the celebration that would occur afterwards. So they would give you the white stone as the entry pass to the celebration that followed. Maybe. With a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A confirmation of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So Jesus comes to a church. It's a particular church, a church in a specific location. And he sees the good thing. And he notes the good thing first. There's a lesson there. There's a lesson there. See the good thing first. Pay a compliment when it's due. But he also sees what's wrong with this church. And there's just this awful compromise. Worldly compromise. Devastating compromise. Right in its heart. And Jesus says, I see it. And he calls for repentance. And threatens with the sword those who don't repent. And makes a promise. You know, this letter was written 2,000 years ago, but it could be written to us. And may the Lord grant us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and to our church. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these letters that your Son wrote to these churches. We know that they were meant not just for them, but for us. And we pray for the help now of your Spirit as we try to discern for ourselves. Do we have a spirit of compromise in our midst? And perhaps it's us. And grant us the grace of repentance. to turn away, to call upon the Holy Spirit's help, to turn away, to give us courage when sin beckons that perhaps advances our career, but it is still sin nevertheless. Grant to us as a church sexual purity. Grant to our young people, grant to our college students, grant to our marriages sexual purity in an age of immense compromise, increasing compromise. And help us, Lord, to have that spirit, yes, of Antipas, our readiness even to take whatever society may throw against us, that we may find ourselves in the place that is Satan's throne, where he dwells. And grant us grace to run with perseverance that race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.